It has been an incredible summer to be together in this marvelous book of books, namely the Psalms. And I just want to thank many of you who have been so gracious to comment on the teaching times we've shared together. Thank you for that. I'm really humbled by this. I know that sounds like something you're supposed to say, but I really am. And I've shared this with the board, and so I might as well just confess and share it with all of you. Years ago, when I was a layman, I used to have the privilege of regularly teaching Sunday school and just loved it. Dave was actually off by a couple of years. 14 years ago, when the Lord called us into ministry, at that point I became the executive director of a camp where for 38 weekends a year we were running either camps or conferences, and so my ability to teach in a local church sort of died at that point because I was occupied at the camp, and then when I wasn't there, I was often out time speaking, attending missionary conferences and so forth. Long and short of it is that for 14 years, I've not had the privilege of teaching a Sunday school class, and this was so cute. When I was getting ready for summer, actually this happened back in February or March, the staff, program staff, came to me and they said, "Now, we don't want you to feel any pressure, but the executive director for a number of years here has taught Sunday school, but you don't have to. I mean, we just want you to know that that option is available if you'd." I said, "Wait a minute. You mean I could teach a Sunday school class? I mean, right here in Mount Hermon?" They said, "Well, yeah, but you don't have to." I said, no, it's okay." So I'll be glad. And you know, and I share that with you because that really was what happened. I mean, literally, I know this is different than the incarnation, but my heart leapt within me at that moment, and I just said, "Wonderful." And as is always the case, a teacher benefits more than the pupils. And it's just been rich to focus again in the Psalms this summer. So thank you for a number of you who are regulars here in the class, and for those of you just joining us for the first time this morning, I'll let you know that I'd like to say to you that instantly when I began, I knew exactly which Psalms I was going to choose, but I didn't. You know, and each week I've kind of asked the Lord, you know, as I've been studying, or sometimes 2 weeks in advance, what Psalm? And so the last 8 or 9 weeks, we've been studying gifts out of the Psalms, but the first two lessons were God's pattern for success and God's revelation of himself, and then we've had 8 or 9 weeks of God's gifts. And I can't think of a better way to finish my first summer here than to focus on God's gift of salvation. It's because of that gift that we're here this morning, and that's what we're going to see as the prime focus this morning of Psalm 40. Let's pray, and then we'll get started. Oh God, thank you. Thank you for the gift of your salvation. Thank you for the largeness of that gift. Thank you for the individual nature of that gift. And thank you this morning that as we examine your word, we'll not only be brought face to face with the past dimensions of that gift, but even the present dimensions and the future dimensions of that gift. And so, God, I pray this morning that as you have done so often this summer, that your Spirit would not only energize my thoughts and guide my lips, but would also prepare us, the soil of our hearts, be the tiller of that soil, the preparer of that soil, so that the very kernels of truth that you desire to be planted in our hearts, on our minds, and in our wills will be falling on good soil, tilled soil, prepared soil, not hard soil, not rocky ground. Again, so that the glory can go to yourself, the fruit of righteousness can be evident in our lives, and the impact of our lives on others will point people to yourself, so that they too will be drawn to discover the gift of our salvation. We pray these things now in Christ's precious name. Amen. I remember very vividly, I'm going to, this is sort of restructuring as I teach. Now, you have to do this very carefully when you have a cup of coffee up here. Would you hold that cup of coffee, please? Thank you very much. It's better to do it that way. I'm going to move this back because it makes the words get bigger on the screen. If you are wondering, listening on tape, what's happening, we're having an earthquake. It's about a 6.4. No, it's not. I'm moving the projector. Okay, thank you very much. I remember very vividly flying over about a year ago on a Lufthansa jet. We were en route from Chicago to Amsterdam. And the first leg of a trip to take us to the Ukraine to do ministry there, church planting ministry, evangelism work. I remember very vividly that case. And I was seated next to one of the young ladies on our team. She was a sophomore at a Bible college in Michigan. Her name was Holly. And Holly came from a family of non-believers. She was the only believer to begin with. And then I should say that her mother had come to know Christ just shortly before we left for that trip. Holly was alive with what Jesus Christ meant to her. Do you know what I mean when I say that? When you meet someone who is new in the faith and who has embraced Christ and understands in a fresh way what salvation means. Holly was alive with that. But Holly was also more introverted in her personality. So as we were flying over, and you have a lot of hours to talk, and as you know, I'm not sure why the airline put Holly and I next to each other. There were eight other people that in our team that they could have put me next to. But as that trip ensued, Holly began to share her fear. And her fear was this. She said, I know when I get there, I'm going to have to, the reason she said this is because we told them they'd have to do this. I'm going to have to share my testimony, but she said, I don't know if I could ever do that comfortably, and I'm so afraid I'll cry. Well, see, I love those tears. You know, those tears talk about authentic reality in life. But so she talked about this, and I said, well, I want you to know we'll never force you to do that. She had a beautiful voice. She was our lead soprano. I said, we'll never force you to do that, but I'll probably ask you if you'd like many times. I won't do that in public. We'll do that before we go up onto the platform or whatever. And then Holly talked to me and said, you know, do you think God could ever use me? Could he ever use me? You know, I'm new in the faith. I don't have all that residual background that all these other kids have here. You know, she was now apart from the rest of the team, and she could kind of share this. Could God ever really use me to communicate adequately the gift of his salvation? I said, oh, Holly, I think he can. And we prayed together right there, 33,000 feet above the Atlantic Ocean, you know, that God would literally equip her to do that. Well, the first week of the trip over there came and went. And each time I would go to Holly, sometimes it'd be at an orphanage, sometimes at a hospital, sometimes in a factory. It's always fun to have a little service in a factory, you know. They'd stop all the big cranes and all this kind of stuff, and the people would gather, and we'd sit around on sort of greasy barrels and things. It was neat. And right there in the midst of a factory, on their time, we'd have a service, and it was wonderful. People come to Christ, greasy train tracks where the things ran, but it was great. Anyway, over and over, I'd say, Holly, would you be willing to share? And she said, no, I'm not ready yet. I said, fine, I'll give you time, et cetera. But the night came when she was ready, and it was in the city of Zaporozhye, and it was at a palace of culture. That's a fancy term for a civic auditorium, but they call them palaces of culture. I always like that term, palace of culture. It's a euphemism when you get out to the rural areas because they still call them palaces of culture, and they look more like grange halls out there, but it's still a palace of culture. Anyway, that night she, with great fear and trepidation, and kind of with catches in her throat a few times, and you know, her words didn't come easily, but they came so genuinely. She talked about what Jesus Christ meant to her as a part of the overall presentation of singing and testimonies and then preaching. That night, a number of people came forward to repent. I don't recall how many, but a number. It wasn't one or two. It was maybe 30 or 40 came forward. And one young lady singled out Holly and came up to her and through an interpreter, and I know this lady was the Spirit of God. I mean, she could have come to anybody on this team, but she went to Holly, and this is what she said. She said, I'm 23 years of age. I've lived most of my life in the rural areas of the Ukraine. I have come into the city of Zaporozhye, a million people, to study. And she said, all of my life I have sensed a guilt. I've sensed a burden in my heart. I've sensed something that was wrong against a moral authority somewhere. But she said, I never knew there was a way to be rid of this burden. And she said, tonight, I watched you. I watched your eyes. Even though I couldn't understand your words until the interpreter explained those, I watched your eyes, and I knew that what your eyes said to me gave truth to your words. And she said, you, and this is a quote, you have given to me the gift of salvation. Tonight, I received Jesus as my Savior. Well, poor little Holly just dissolved at that point. I mean, there it was, a jello act right in the middle of a, you know, right in the middle. And she could hardly wait to come and tell me about that. And then I kind of dissolved. You know, I mean, we'd prayed about that a week before, flying over the Atlantic Ocean, that God would, and he did it. And I want to just tell you, little Holly got more energized and more energized as that trip went on, because she had seen the power of God. David, in writing this psalm, we know the Spirit of God moved into David's life in a unique way in the Old Testament, in a way that many folks in the Old Testament never experienced. We get the privilege of experiencing that same Spirit of God in our lives today. But as a result of that, David had an encounter with God that never let him go back to the way he was before that time. And so when he writes this psalm, as he writes many psalms, you see coming out of the experience of his own life, just like in Holly's case, the experience of her life, there's an understanding of who God is and how he's chosen to act, and it has changed forever the way David thinks. You know, when we genuinely experience Jesus Christ in our life, it changes forever the way we think. Praise God. Isn't that the case? And it is changing forever the way we think. Well, we're going to see all of that as we dig into Psalm 40. And if you have your Bibles this morning, I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 40. Psalm 40 is probably one of the more common psalms. You'll notice that I haven't done Psalm 23 or Psalm 90 or some of the Psalm 19. I did do Psalm 19. But some of the more common psalms. But Psalm 40 is one of the more common psalms. It's one that you've heard before. But you know, it's out of old wells that fresh water comes, and old cows even give fresh milk, and old trees give fresh fruit, and old passages of Scripture can have fresh truth in them too. And so that's our goal this morning. So Psalm 40, and I want to read this psalm in its entirety this morning just because it's so rich, and then we'll dig into the kind of the verse-by-verse study of it. I'm reading from the NIV. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders you have done. The things you planned for us, no one can recount to you. Were I to speak and tell of them, they would be too many to declare. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I proclaim righteousness in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, as you know, O Lord. I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and salvation. I do not conceal your love and your truth from the great assembly. Do not withhold your mercy from me, O Lord. May your love and your truth always protect me, for troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails within me. Be pleased, O Lord, to save me. O Lord, come quickly to help me. May all who seek to take my life be put to shame and confusion. May all who desire my ruin be turned back in disgrace. May those who say to me, aha, aha, be appalled at their own shame. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation always say, the Lord be exalted. Yet I am poor and needy. May the Lord think of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Oh, my God, do not delay. If you've been here in the classes as we've traversed the Psalms through the summer, you know that I usually begin with just a little quick review. Well, we're going to discover where the top of the screen is. There it is. Usually begin with a quick review about the Psalms. First of all, who authored the Psalms? Did he author all of them? No. How many did he author? About half, right? Depends on who you're reading and which commentary you talk to. 73 is the accepted number, some 74, some 75, but about half. And then there are several other authors who have written, Asaph 12, Sons of Korah 11. We know that Solomon wrote 2, Moses wrote 1, Ethan wrote 1, Heman wrote 1, and then Anonymous wrote 48, 49, or 50, depending on how you believe David wrote Psalms. So there's multiple authors. How many books of the Psalms are there? 1? 5. 5 books of the Psalms. Now, they never taught us this when we went through Bible drills. You know, no one said, turn to book 3 of the Psalms, charge. You know, it was always just Psalms. But there are 5 books of the Psalms. Interesting is the thematic capsulization of those books. And we won't take time to do that, but you've heard me say through the summer that there's an interesting parallel between the 5 books of the Pentateuch and the 5 books of the Psalm. Book 1 of the Psalms parallels a number of the themes in the book of Genesis. Book 2, a number of the themes in Exodus and so forth. We won't go back and review that this morning, but interesting. We are in book 1 of the Psalms this morning, Psalm 1 through Psalm 41. Actually, Psalm 40. Yes, 41. Psalm 41 comprised book 1 of the Psalms. So we're still in book 1. David is the primary author of book 1 Psalms. 37 of the 41 David has authored. So as we look this morning at Psalm 40, that's enough of a background just to kind of give you a quick perspective on the Psalms. The author of this Psalm kind of gave that away, didn't I? How would you fill in the blank there at the top? Who's the author? You're right. This one is of David. We could talk about the of versus David, but generally agreed this is David's Psalm. Then there's another expression up there. It says, for the what of music? For the director of music. Yeah. The director of music. Now, this is a little bit of a stretch, but in a sense, the closest correlation today would be the minister of music in our churches. When David wrote this psalm, he handed it over to be a part of the public worship. You notice that we don't really know the precise use and significance of this phrase, but it is a musical instruction. That's what that means for the director of music. And it probably marks this psalm to be a part of public temple worship or public recitation. This is not a private psalm. This is not the type of a psalm that would be only prayed or praised in private. This would be a part of the public worship sequence in the temple. And this notation, by the way, for the director of music appears in 55 of the Psalms. It also appears in Habakkuk 3:19. The third chapter of the book of Habakkuk is a psalm. In fact, just to show you how kosher that psalm is, it even uses Selah in Habakkuk chapter 3, and I think it uses it 3 times. I can't remember exactly, but that's also a psalm. Now, the superscription on Psalm 40 also contains the phrase, a psalm. You said, well, that's pretty evident. It says Psalm 40, so it has to be a psalm. But not all of the psalms say a psalm. Some don't say that. What a psalm, you know, means, the Hebrew term mizmor denotes a song that was accompanied by musical instruments or a choir. So not only was this a part of public worship, but this psalm was to be utilized with instrumental background or choral background. So it's kind of like a public hymn versus a private meditation. And that notation, that is a psalm, appears in 57 of the, how many psalms are there? 150 of the 150 psalms. So roughly a third of the psalms are identified by the term a psalm. Now what I'd like to do is kind of give you a bird's eye view of the psalm, Psalm 40. What I'd like to do in this introduction is to kind of give you the mega theme picture of this psalm, and then we'll go and move into the verse-by-verse analysis. This psalm is a marvelous picture of redemption. And deliverance. So, in terms of a mega theme, redemption and deliverance are critical to the whole flow of this psalm. Those of you that were around last week and heard me share in a series of seminars know that this summer I've been teaching some seminars where I've tried to explore some of the emotional, practical ramifications of the great doctrines of the faith. And one of them that we've looked at is redemption. I've characterized it like this, that our salvation is like a diamond. The setting of that diamond is grace. So the diamond of salvation is in a setting of grace. And as we turn that gem called salvation, we see various facets on that gem. Each facet is an intrinsic part of that gem. But each facet allows us to see another dimension or aspect of our salvation. One of those facets is redemption, just as justification, propitiation, imputation, and so forth are all part of that. Then what we tried to do, or what I've tried to do, is give everybody real practical handles on these great healing words of Scripture. And so the definition for redemption, anyone remember it from the class? Anyone here? God has freed me. God has freed me. Redemption means that we have been freed. And in this case, we've been freed from the penalty of sin. That's the past dimension of redemption. We are being freed from the power of sin. That's the present tense of redemption. And someday we will be freed from the very presence of sin. Of sin when we are with the Lord in heaven, and that's the future tense of our redemption. And that's why Paul talks about how we eagerly groan for our redemption someday, meaning we eagerly groan to be in God's presence when sin won't even be a factor anymore. It will not compute in heaven because it won't be a part of that environment. So David gives us some understanding of how God has freed us. Now, the reality of our rescue, once we understand something about being freed out of this slavery or bondage to sin, the reality of our rescue leads to celebration and rejoicing. However, David clearly points out that our thanksgiving must go beyond ritual obedience. You'll see this covered in the psalm. Beyond just ritualistic, formal, performance-oriented, non-meaningful, non-genuine formality. Okay? David points out that our thanksgiving must go beyond that to an authentic self-giving. So thanksgiving, genuine thanksgiving for salvation, ultimately results in a giving of oneself to the Lord. He makes a strong declaration, a very strong declaration in verses 8 and 9. You look at that. I desire to do your will, O my God, your law is within my heart. I proclaim righteousness in a great assembly. I do not seal my lips. As you know, O Lord, etc. He's talking about, I'm a declarer, and I don't do it quietly. I don't whisper that. I proclaim it. However, only the Messiah, Jesus, will be able to fully fulfill this, where it says in verses 7, here I am, I have come, it is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O my God. Only Jesus perfectly did the will of God. David had the desire, but only in the Messiah, Jesus, would that be completely fulfilled with full and perfect commitment to the will of God. The reality of living in an evil world drives David to affirm God's character. And by the way, if we are not capable of doing this, our salvation over time will lose its power. And to pray for strength and deliverance. So David isn't just sort of full of meaningless emotion as he's worshiping and as he's celebrating and as he's talking about our dedication to God. He also says the world in which we live and the sin nature still resident within, it's there. And the only solution to that is to understand your strength and your character and your actions toward us, and then to pray in trust to that God. And then while the psalm concludes with a personal plea in a time of distress, notice verse 17, there still is a strong undercurrent of joy and confidence in the Lord. And to someone who fully understands, authentically understands God's gift of salvation, even in times of trouble, there will still be an undercurrent, a foundation of joy and confidence in the Lord. All right, there's the mega themes. We're talking about redemption and deliverance. David's talking about authentic kinds of worship. He gives us a kind of a foreshadowing of Jesus in this psalm. And then he goes on and says that because of the evilness in the world, we have to affirm who God is. Now he's chosen to act. But through all of the distress, there still can be, deep down in the core of our being, not a false sense of confidence, but a genuine joy because we know who God is and we trust in the way he has chosen to act towards us. All right, there's the big themes. Now, let's move right into the psalm. And as I've said each week, these outlines, I wish I could tell you they were canonical, but they're not. They're Rogers, so you know instantly they're not canonical, all right? I trust the Spirit of God had something to do with the preparation of it, but again, it's just my attempt to help make the reality of the psalm become real. I've said that verse 1, I've just made verse 1, point 1 in the outline, and it's two things. It's our cry and God's response. David said, I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. In response to David's, and I want you to catch this, intense, and our English Bible doesn't do justice to this. In response to David's intense, genuine, and patient longing, God responds. The word patiently can be seen as passive and even placid. Such is not the case of the language of this verse. There is a genuine longing. It's not passive patience. It's proactive longing, almost to the point of begging. Literally, it's, I waited for the Lord. Do you sense that? It's not, well, when God gets here, things will be fine. See, it's not the, well, someday he'll come and we'll be all right. David's soul is crying out for God. I'm longing for you to come. I'm waiting. Oh, God, come. I waited for the Lord. And the language used to describe God's response shows the depth of his concern, because literally in the Hebrew, when it says, he turned to me in the NIV, it literally means he bent down to me. He bent down to me. As when someone's attention is arrested and then really focused. You know, one of the things that, and I don't always do this, but one of the things when I was growing up as a kid I loved is when an adult would come and actually kneel down and look me in the eye. You know what happened to me in that moment? I felt so honored. I mean, I probably wouldn't have said that as a little kid. I wouldn't know what to say. But I knew at that moment that that person cared for me. They wouldn't have done that. You know, there were some adults that my father would say, I'd like you to meet my son. Oh, how do you do? And that was sort of, you know, it was kind of like a protocol, and now get lost, kid, because I really want to talk to your dad. One of the frustrations we had when Sarah first arrived on the scene and started to develop into a person, my daughter Sarah is now almost 16, and Sarah's got a pretty quick mind, and she's too perceptive for her own good at times. And we would go to people's house, and she was age 4, and we would kind of walk in the door, Rachel and I, and sometimes we'd have the little baby Joy in our arms, and Sarah would be about 5 or 6 paces behind us. And so we'd say, good morning, you know, go through all the pleasantries of the introduction, and Sarah would still be back there and say, honey, come forward and greet so-and-so. And she'd say, but she didn't say anything, she'd just go. And I'd look at her, you know, it's that paternal look that says, get over here. And there were times when that didn't work. So then I'd say, would you excuse me for a minute? Hand the baby to Rachel. I'd take her outside and I'd say, sweetheart, what does Daddy correct you for? She knew the answer. Disobedience, delayed obedience, and lying. I said, okay, honey, this is not lying. All right? I'm not sure if this is delayed obedience or disobedience, but you're on thin ice at this point. So help me understand why you will not go in and say hello to those people. And this little 4-year-old would say to me, Daddy, they're not interested in me. They want to talk to you. They don't care about me. I'm looking at this kid and thinking, you know, that's probably the truth. So anyway, then I had to try a new tact, and I would say to her, well, honey, regardless of whether that's true or not, the Lord expects us to be gracious and pleasant to people, and your father has asked you to do it. Therefore, it's an issue of obedience. You do not have a choice. I remember one time when she still refused, and that's when the hand of wisdom got applied to the seat of knowledge about 4 times in a row before that little spirit finally bent. And we walked in the house, and with red and riven eyes, she said, good morning, and then fled to a corner of the living room to play. But the truth of it was that she picked up that those folks really weren't interested in her. But I'll tell you, every time some adult would kneel down or crouch down, would bend down, look her in the eye and say, hi, Sarah. Something connected at that moment. And that's exactly what David is saying about God here. He bent down. He looked me in the eye and he heard my cry. Now see, you just missed that in the English, if you don't catch that in the Hebrew. So David's cry was intense. God's response indicated how much he cared for David. God hears and cares. And by the way, I'm not making this up, but you know in 1 Peter 5:7 in the New Testament, God reinforces that when he says, cast all your care upon me because I care for you. In grace, God responds according to our most important need. And any time someone comes to him and says, oh God, I need your salvation, God bends down, hears that cry every time. Now in verses 2 and 3, David said, because God's bent down and heard my cry, I have experienced salvation. And boy, does he describe it in a wonderful way. He said, he lifted me out of the slimy pit. Can you just think about that for a second? Any of you ever fallen in a well? Anybody here ever fallen in a well? Any of you ever been down in a slimy pit? Any of you ever worked construction? Am I the only one who's done this? Folks, I don't have time to tell you this illustration completely, but back when I went to grad school, I'd worked for some construction companies, and I figured I'd just go back to East Lansing, Michigan, get a job with these companies. Discovered one had gone bankrupt, and the other one had moved to Florida, so I had no connections now with construction companies. I would follow cement trucks, you know, ones that were full, rotating slowly, to lead me to construction sites, and I would try to get a job. Did this for days, till finally one guy at a cement truck site said, there's an old duffer down the road here about 1.5 miles. He's putting in a foundation. Go see him. I went down there. I was desperate for work. I'm desperate for work. And had to pay the rent coming up soon. Any of you, maybe you can't relate to this, but there was a time in our life when the rent payment was a big point of trust. You know, Lord, will you provide the money for rent? And So I went down. Here's this man in his 70s. His name was Zur, Zur. I'll never forget Zur. He looked me over, asked me a couple of questions. I'd actually built forms for footings and, done some of that in my past. So I could say, I understand what a footing is. I'm no expert, but I can swing a hammer and I can help you build these footings. He said, great, meet me here at 8 o'clock tomorrow morning. I said, thank you, Lord. The next morning, it rained at night. It rains often in Michigan. It rained at night. The next morning, I got there, and what we looked at in this pit was kind of a swimming pool. That's no problem. I've worked in wet places before. You're used to that if you're in Michigan. You kind of come with a rain protective cover. It's called skin, and it works real well. And so anyway, I climbed down into this thing, and as I'm climbing down here, I've noticed there's an interesting aroma down here in this hole. Couldn't quite place it. And as I'm sloshing around, and by the way, when you have about a foot of water and you're driving stakes in the ground to put boards against, and then you're nailing boards, water has a tendency to splash. It was splashing every which way, face, mouth, ears, everything. But what intrigued me in this hole was that normally you see the topsoil on the top and it's dark, and then you see the subsoil below that and it's lighter. This was exactly the reverse. The light soil was at the top, and then there was this very dark soil. And when we would walk, it was, I mean, it was really gooey stuff. So at coffee break time that morning, still trying to figure out what this aroma was, I said to Zur, I said, can you figure out why it's like this? He said, oh, sure. Didn't I tell you? This used to be an old farmyard, and they just put some fill soil over the top. Then I understood what the smell was. It kind of clicked in. When I got home that night, my wife greeted me. I didn't even come in. We lived in an apartment building, but it was a garden-level apartment. That was the word for cheap, bottom floor. We were in a cheap apartment at the bottom. I didn't even walk in the building. We had a vinyl seat on our car, for which I was really thankful. I walked to the patio. This is really great. My wife opened, the curtain, took one look at me because I was black. I mean, the only thing that was white were my eyes and my teeth. She took one look at me. She opened the door about this far, took one whiff, and shut the door. We had to communicate. She said, you cannot come in this house with your clothing. I said, honey, I can't undress out here. It's a parking lot. She said, oh, you will. And I did, folks. I mean, fortunately, no one drove in at the moment I was taking those clothes off. But okay, folks, I know what slimy pits are all about. I've been in one. Dude, 3 days we built forms in the bottom of that. It was, well, you know what barnyards are full of. Yes, I don't have to explain that to you. All right. The point is that God rescues us from our floundering helplessness. We are helpless to save our souls. Our slimy pit. That's David just, it's so graphic. He talks about the slimy pit, out of the mud mire. Not only does he rescue us, he does what we can't do. There's no way we could ever lift ourselves into his presence. It's his work, not ours. By the way, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, classic passage. It's not of works. The salvation, his gift of salvation, is not something we earn. And you've heard me say this in seminars, but I just want to put it down here. This concept is both countercultural, cultural, 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 and it's counterintuitive. It bugs us, see, because our culture is very performance-oriented. We need to perform, then we get rewarded. That's why you get raises when you perform well. You get good grades when you study well and write your papers well. We're just, by culture, used to performing. It's also intuitive within us that we need to do something, see? We need to do something to merit a gift. We need to do something to be saved. And God comes along and says, I'm going to be the one who lifts you up. You have to receive the gift, but you don't do anything other than embrace what I've provided for you. So it's a countercultural, counterintuitive idea. But David says, that's what you've done. And not only have you lifted me out of the pit, you didn't just lift me out of a pit and drop me in another pit, okay? You set my life on new and solid foundation. And that foundation he describes as a rock, which is a synonym that is used often for who God is. You're the solid footing, Lord. On your character and on your strength, I can stand. And David goes on then and says in verse 3, you put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in you. David's response is one of praise. And his praise is not focused on himself, see, because he didn't do anything to get this gift. But it's on God. And he wants us to develop a fruitful awe. That's kind of what the word fear means there. Fruitful awe. A-W-E. It's not a fear of terror. It's not a fear that paralyzes us. It's a fruitful awe. It is an awe of who this God is, and that awe inspires us to want to emulate his character so that the peaceable fruits of righteousness become a part of our lives. A fruitful awe and trust in the one who saved him. And then David goes beyond that. He doesn't just talk about his salvation, but he talks about the gift of assurance that has come from God. So he builds now on this theme of trust, verses 4 and 5. He said, our assurance and blessings come only from the Lord. And he rejects false sources of trust. And he talks about the idols. And he talks about the proud. He talks about the false god. That's not where we find our source of trust. He doesn't look to the proud. Interesting phrase here, the word for the proud, the word for proud used here is the nickname that was given to the Egyptians as the empty blusterers. Isn't that a good word for proud? Empty blusterers. Okay? And again, you find this word in Isaiah 30, verse 7. He said, You don't find trust in the bluster of men, nor do you find that in false idols. We have idols today, folks, by the way. I know you know that. Sometimes it's a little scary how even strong Christians fall prey to some of that. The place that our trust needs to be centered is in the person and character and actions of Almighty God. The minute we stray from that, we're in trouble. Instead, David's focus is on the one who has demonstrated his trustworthiness by his past miracles. In case you doubt that God still provides and does miracles, just look at yourself. Okay? I mean, you don't have to look any farther than that, do you? Not only the miracle of your creation, but the miracle of your recreation in him. So, God's in the miracle business. And who has a future planned more wonderful than we can fully process? I threw in that term for the younger set here. That's a good younger word there. All right. Now I'm just teasing, but it is true. You see, when we begin to understand the largeness and the fullness and the greatness of our salvation, and that's what David's kind of saying here, when he says, many, O Lord, are the wonders you've done, the things you've planned for us. No one can, were I to speak and tell, be too many to talk about. Oh God, I can't even process all you've done. To put it in Silicon Valley terms, it blows my circuits. I don't have enough bites to swallow this one. But I know it's true. And then he goes on. He's talked now about the gift of salvation. He's talked about the gift of assurance. And now you see the appropriate response to all these gifts. It's a personal commitment to obedience in verses 6 to 8. And this is a wonderful passage. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am. I've come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. After reflecting on the goodness and the largeness and the greatness of his salvation, David's response is to offer his heart and his will in obedience to the Lord. His heart and his will in obedience. He knows from personal experience that God is more interested in genuine obedience than inauthentic ritual. Did you catch that? God is far more interested in our obedience than our ritual, which is why in Matthew 5, Jesus says, among other things, if you have offended your brother and you become aware of that, don't come and go through the ritual of worship with me until you have worked to reconcile yourself with that brother. Now you just think about that for a second. God's serious about the response to salvation. It needs to be obedience. Now, sometimes we think of that as, as drudgery obedience. But it's not, because when you understand how gracious God is and how much he desires to strengthen us and how he sees us as righteous as he sees his son, our obedience is prompted not out of fear, but out of love, out of an incredible awe for who God is. But obedience is far more important to God than inauthentic ritual. His predecessor, David's predecessor, Saul, lost the privilege of being king because of disobedience rather than adherence to formal worship procedures. In 1 Samuel 15, 22 and 23, you remember what Samuel had to say to Saul. Saul, actually speaking God's words, you're no longer going to be king, because far more important to me than all these sacrifices and offerings is your obedience, and you have been disobedient before me. God's far more interested in that. David understood that. David is not against the sacrificial system. Sometimes commentators go through here and say David is speaking against that. He's not. He only wants to make sure that worship flows. Worship flows from hearts redeemed and obedient to the will of God. God's not interested in worship coming from disobedient hearts. He's not interested in empty ritual. He wants authentic expressions of obedience. And by the way, the greatest mark of authenticity is a willingness to obey. True? I mean, you know, that's how we, 1 John talks about, you know, how we know that we love him is that we obey his commandments. So God's pretty consistent through Scripture. David's commitment to the Lord involves open ears so he can hear God's cues. You've pierced my ears. Some commentators have talked about this being the mark of a bond slave and so forth. The problem is they only did that on one ear, and it's plural here. So that doesn't seem to be the connection. The connection, again, linguistically, seems to be more that God, you've pierced through whatever it is that's blocking my ears. It's kind of like getting the wax, you know, when you used to have a wax buildup. It's getting rid of that wax buildup. You've pierced through that so that now I can hear even the whispered cues of your spirit. And genuine obedience means that we understand that, not just God's 2x4s in our life, okay? And his commitment also involves a wholehearted desire to obey the will of God. Notice what he says. I desire to do your will, O God. He not only wanted to hear, but to do. That's what James is talking about. We are to be not just hearers of the word, but doers. And you see David saying that. It's not that I just want to hear. It's not that you've just opened my ears, but now that my ears are opened, I want to do what you want me to do. And verse 8 is an expression of the internalization of God's law, which characterizes the new covenant. That's what Jesus talks about. You know, it's no longer just adultery if you commit the act. It's now also, it's if you think lustfully. It's internalizing the demands of the law. Hebrews, if we had time, I'd turn there, but it's a great passage. Hebrews 10:16 talks about this very aspect of the law now having been written on our hearts. This commitment foreshadowed the obedience of Christ unto death, as described by the author of Hebrews, Hebrews 10, 5 through 7. It's a marvelous quotation right out of this psalm used there in that passage. So now we've not only seen that there's a personal commitment to obedience, there's a personal commitment also to share God's goodness. David says in verses 9 and 10, I proclaim your righteousness. I don't seal my lips. I don't hide your righteousness. When you really have embraced the gift of salvation and you know it's true assurance, you not only want to obey, but you want to talk about it. You want to bear witness. So in response to the greatness of his salvation, David proclaims the good news. He neither seals nor conceals, neither seals his lips nor conceals in his heart. He cannot be silent. Why is he so committed? It's because he understands who God is and how he has chosen to act towards his children. He has given gifts of righteousness, faithfulness, Salvation, love, and truth are energizing his life. Last week we talked about some of these great doctrines, and my comment to folks was that when you begin to understand who God is, God of all grace, how he invites us to come into his presence, not just when we're doing good, but when we're hurting, Hebrews 4:16, when you begin to understand who God is and how he has chosen to act towards us and the completeness of what he's done, it puts pep in your step, spunk in your trunk, glee in your knee, zest in your chest, and get your gizzard going. That's kind of a Williams phrase, and you all heard that many times last week. That's what was energizing David. When he began to understand how God had made him righteous, how faithful God was, the bigness, the largeness of his salvation, his love and his truth, David couldn't hold it in. I'm energized by this. My gizzard is going. Okay? Now, David is real. He's not some Pollyanna optimist. He isn't living, you know, walking on some cloud that's about to, you know, he's a realist. And you see this now in the remainder of the psalm as he comes and says, but you know, God, with all of this, I still live in an evil world. I still have sin within me. And David's authenticity continues as he addresses a real world where evil is present and his sin is still a factor. And he begins this prayer of confession with a strong affirmation. I don't want you to miss this. It isn't that all of a sudden David's lost the joy of his salvation. That's not it at all. He begins his confession with a strong affirmation. God's compassion or his mercy is grounded in both love and truth. Look at this when he talks about this. He says, oh God, don't withhold your mercy, your compassion. Mercy is not giving us what we do deserve. God, don't withhold that from me. May your love and your truth, it's both an affection and a cognition. It's both feeling and thought. It is propositional truth, but it is an emotional inclination that you have towards me, God. You love me, and you're also truthful. And because of those dimensions of your character, because I can affirm those dimensions of your character, I know you will not withhold your mercy from me. Without God's redemption, in the present sense, now, this is being redeemed from the power of sin. Without God's redemption, present tense, he, David, will be overwhelmed. He agrees with God about his sin. That's where he confesses. He said, for my sins have overtaken me, and I cannot see. God, I'll be overwhelmed without your help. He agrees with God about his sin and is eager for God's help. He isn't trying to hide from God. Dr. Munger, who lives right here in Mount Hermon, I shouldn't say lives, who spends summers here at Mount Hermon up on top of the hill, who wrote that marvelous little book, My Heart, Christ's Home. Remember that book? And in that book, he talks about how Christ, we give the Lord more and more freedom in the house of our heart. And you remember that passage about the closet? That was the last thing that that person didn't want to open up. And finally, the Lord says, you know, if you're really going to be mine, I have to get in that closet. Oh, no, Lord, you got everything else in the house, living room, dining room, kitchen, pantry, everything else, but not this closet. It's just a great picture. David says, I am eager, oh God, for you to even clean out the closet. I need help cleaning things. I'm not very good at that, organizing and so on. And I'm glad God is good at that. He goes on, not only with a prayer of affirmation of who God is, confession of his sin, he prays for help and protection, verses 13 through 16. I'll let you read those verses. But David's prayer is an expression of his trust in the Lord's ability to protect him against himself as well as his adversaries. And he begins, and this is wonderful, he begins and ends this prayer by focusing on what? His sin? On the Lord, Yahweh in his power. Look at verse 13. Verse 13, be pleased, O Lord, to save me. O Lord, come quickly. Verse 16, but all who seek you, rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation always say, the Lord be exalted. See, beginning and ending of his prayer for protection, he's focusing on the source of his strength and his deliverance, which is God. If his own sin brings him to contrition, his enemy's mischief rouses him. This is an interesting thing in the middle of his prayer. It's up to God to bring him low, not his adversaries. You can a good corollary passage here is Micah 7:8-4. I was going to turn to it. We don't have time. But just to say this. Notice that David says, oh God, you can bring me low. But when these guys around me are saying, ah, 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 you know what happens to David? He gets energized by that and says, oh God, you're the one who should do this, not them. Convict them. All right? It's up to God to bring him low, not his adversaries. His spirited reaction to the wrong kind of pressure. Now, when you have friends who counsel you, that's different than friends who point a finger and belittle, okay? And his adversaries are not counseling him. They're not nurturing him to godliness. They're standing around deriding him. Okay, the kind of pressure is a manifestation of his trust in a personal God and is a secret of his resilience. How could David bounce back over and over? Well, part of it is that he knew God. He could trust God to point out his errors when God wanted to, and when others were intent on playing God in his life, he didn't let that grip his soul and take him down to the slimy pit. This section of the psalm, including verse 17, by the way, is identical, substantially identical to Psalm 70. If you look at Psalm 70, what it is basically Psalm 40, verses 13 through 17, with a few stylistic changes. Interesting. See, maybe there's only 149 psalms. I'm just kidding. There are 150, but this is a repetition. You thought NBC developed the instant replay. Wrong. It's right here in the Psalms. Okay, we'll conclude this morning with verse 17, the personal plea. David concludes on a personal note. He again underscores that the source of his deliverance is not his own energy, it's the Lord. He compares what I am with what you are, and it becomes his rock. I just want you to see that in verse 17. Here's this personal prayer. Oh, Lord, I am poor and needy, but you are my help and my deliverer. See, again, he doesn't just get swallowed up with the eye problem, but he sees in perspective who God is. He compares I am with what you are, and it becomes his rock. The affirmation of God's ability throughout this psalm concludes his prayer and becomes his confidence in asking God to come quickly. And so he said, because of who you are, my help and deliverer, would you come quickly? It's not that I fear to come into your presence. Why? Because I know you're the God of grace. I know you love me. I know you want to deliver me. I know you've lifted me out of this pit. Oh, God, come. Come. It is an incredible thing that God has done for us in his salvation. It's incredible. It's not what we've done. It's what he's done. And because of who he is, we don't have to be fearful in his presence. God's not angry at us anymore. Propitiation. Jesus took that. And we can go to him and experience not only the past dimension of salvation, which is freedom from the penalty of sin, we can begin to experience the present dimension of salvation, being freed from the power of sin, which then begins to prepare us for someday when we'll be freed from the presence of sin in his presence. Big stuff, folks, and wonderful truth from Psalm 40. Let's pray. Thank you, O God, for the reality as well as the dimension of our salvation. Thank you for being the God of David and the God of us. We're your covenant people today, just as David understood that in the Old Testament. Thank you for that covenant which was sealed with Christ's blood, and through which we now have come to taste the same salvation that you made available to David. We pray these things, asking that you'd continue to be honored in the service that follows. In Jesus' name, amen.